We're still in the Psalms of David, where we are kind of surveying and sampling many of the Psalms that David must have written during his lifetime and ends up being collected in the Book of the Psalms along with other Psalms by other people. No really easy way to handle the Book of Psalms other than to kind of scatter it out so that it doesn't happen in one big chunk. But even breaking it up, we still have some pretty good chunks to work our way through. So I'm sampling some of the undated Psalms of David that I believe probably happened during the good years of his life, meaning pre-Bathsheba. Because once the Bathsheba incident happens, things really become problematic for King David. Even with his forgiveness, he still has a rough row to hoe from that time forward. So today we begin in Psalm 36. Psalm 36, a little bit more complicated superscription for this one. To the choir master of David, the servant of he who is. Interesting comment to be put into this one. It also appears over in Psalm 18. Let's feel the psalm now. Remember, that's very, very important to the study of the Psalms. Let the emotion of the author roll over you. Feel with it. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So David is thinking about bad people, particularly people that are bad to the core. You know, the heart is the core in the Jewish mindset. It's where the thinking process takes place. And David identifies the problem being there's no fear of God. They don't think God can tell them what to do. We know that later in the book of Proverbs, David's son will say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. Well, the opposite is true. The lack of fear of God is the reason for wickedness. It is the reason for foolishness. A little bit more description from David here. Verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. So he's very self-centered and he thinks he's not going to get caught out. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. So David pictures himself singing and praying while he's laying in bed at night. And he thinks that's a good idea. And it's a pretty good idea, actually. But he pictures this bad guy laying in bed at night thinking about the next trouble he can cause. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. So bad options are still on the table for him. See, when a believer is going through all their options, any immoral, any sinful, wicked choice immediately is taken off the table. No, we do not do that. That's out of here. We don't even consider that as a possibility. But David says for these guys, everything's on the table. Then we have a little bit of praise in the midst of this. I think it's a teaching psalm about wickedness versus righteousness. Your steadfast love, O he who is, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. This is chesed. It's the word I keep trying to teach you from Hebrew. It means that God likes us. He wants what's best for us. And in this verse, it is paralleled as a synonym for faithfulness, that God can be trusted. So because God cares about us, He does what is best. We can trust him in that. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep, you know, high and deep. Man and beast you save, O he who is. How precious is your chesed, your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. We keep running across this simile of God being like a mother bird, protecting her chicks under her wings. And so we are God's chicks, protected by him. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers of your delights. So God provides. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. So God provides what we need to exist on. Not just simply physical food and drink, but the spiritual food and drink we need as well. Verse 10. Oh, continue your chesed, your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. So give this attachment that you have for us, your righteous relationship, give us that, because we're your people. We want to do things your way. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. So don't let the bad guys get the upper hand. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Meaning God has taken care of them. And of course, that is the ultimate thing that will happen. God will sort it all out on behalf of his saints. Let's skip ahead to Psalm number 40, as our next psalm. It has a superscription, to the choirmaster, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for he who is. He inclined to me and heard my cry. So, David was in trouble. He cried out to God. And then he had to trust God. He had to wait until God was ready to act. Verse 2, he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock and made my steps secure. Now, I don't know for sure that David is writing or singing from personal experience here, but I suspect he might be. You know, I grew up in a rural setting, working with animals and roaming on the countryside. And every once in a while, sometimes just because I was goofing, I would end up in boggy land. And that's hard to get out of. Once you get in there, it's hard to pull your feet up out of that. And sometimes you actually need help to get out of it. And so that's how David is kind of describing himself here, that he was in this miry, boggy pit of destruction. Everything was going against him. And then suddenly God came along and pulled him up out of that and then set him on good, solid ground, a place where he didn't have to worry about getting in trouble again. And that's what we need, don't we? We need God to give us a secure path. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And I'm going to tell you, I envy some of you guys that are musically inclined where you write songs. That is a gift that David had. And he said, God, let him write new songs and new praise lines. And that's special. Verse 3 continues, many will see and fear and put their trust in he who is. Seems to be indicating because of David's testimony here, that David will be seen as being the underdog that God pulls out. And then David praises him from his faithfulness, and people see that, and they react to it by putting their own trust in He who is. This is one of the reasons for our own witnesses. All of us need to live our lives in such a way before the people of this world that they will see our good works and then give glory to God. That's our responsibility. Blessed is the man who makes He who is his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go after a lie. So you can resort to powerful thugs, people that manipulate situations, and maybe they can fix your issue temporarily, maybe at a great cost to yourself. But the better choice is to wait. Talk to God about it. Wait. Let Him sort it out, rather than taking matters into your own hands and making associations with people that don't follow God's way. You have multiplied, O He who is my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare to you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. So David, thinking about all the things God has ever done for him and for the people of Israel, he says, I want to talk about it, I want to sing about it, I want to write about it, and there's just so much material. I can't get it all done. And think about how many psalms we have from David, and they might not represent the full amount of what he actually did, just the select portion that the prophets made sure were passed down. David says, there's even more than that. I can't tell them all. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have not required. Now, it's important that we comment on that phrasing of David here in verse 6. God does require sacrifices and offerings at the time that he's writing this. It's part of the law. And it's described in good terms, beneficial terms. What David seems to be dealing with is the attitude of thinking only about the ritual, not the relationship. Remember that King Saul got himself in trouble one final time by bringing back sacrificial animals that he should have killed at the battle site. And the prophet Samuel, when Saul uses this line that we brought it back for sacrificial purposes, Samuel goes, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed more than the fat of rams. Because the ritual is not nearly as important as the relationship. And so that seems to be what David is referencing here. He may have actually had in mind the story about King Saul and Samuel. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Now, some of you who have been long-term Bible students, you might have been thinking already, hey, that sounds kind of familiar. It is. It's cited, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, where the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to help his fellow Jewish believers in Jesus to understand that everything's about Jesus. Everything points to him. Everything is anchored in him. He's more important than anything, including sacrifices. And so he is the one that's written about in the scroll of the book. Verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So the way that this passage is used in the book of Hebrews, this is the wording of Jesus. That Jesus basically says, I'm here to do your will, God. I'm here to do what was written in the book, which of course we know is the gospel, the good news, that Jesus died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Verse number 9 of Psalm 40, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O he who is. So David says, I've not been shy to talk about how you saved me in multiple situations. In a great big group, I'm quite happy to tell everybody how you are the great Savior. Verse 10, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your chesed, your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Folks, when I was a teenager, I think, one of the slogans that was kind of going around is that there are no such things as undercover Christians. There's no covert action Christians. All of us are supposed to be living and speaking in such a way that people know the story of Jesus. Now, we don't have to be overboard and overbearing and just really cause people trouble. But when they see our actions and hear our words, there should be zero question as to whether or not we're a Christian. Again, thinking back to my teenage years, I had a little study desk at the bottom of my parents' L-shaped stairs going down into the basement. And I put up above there a little poster that said, if you were placed on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? David would have had plenty of evidence to convict him for being a believer in God. How about you? How about me? Verse 11. As for you, O he who is, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your chesed, your steadfast love, and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Believers have to confess their sins. They have to acknowledge that sometimes they cause their own troubles. I freely acknowledge that. Often in the situation, I'm not ready to acknowledge it. But eventually, all believers have to come to this point that David is talking about here. I'm the one that screwed up. I'm the one that failed to make the best decisions. And so that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need God's forgiveness in Jesus. Be pleased, O he who is, to deliver me. O he who is, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. And we've seen that in a couple more of the Psalms, that David pictures these people that don't like him trying to jump on situations and circumstances where they can convict him or accuse him or condemn him. And David's response is, don't let them get away with that. Don't let them succeed. And I think we can relate to that, can't we? Verse 16. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your Hoshea, your salvation, say continually, great is he who is. As for me, I am poor and needy, but he who is takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. So David, here at the end of this psalm, acknowledges that we all have to depend on God. We all have to call out for Him to save us, because we don't have the wherewithal to save ourselves. Oh yeah, we might be able to save ourselves in a certain situation from time to time, but in the biggest situation of all, life itself, we can't fix that. Only God can, and He does it through Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Let's skip ahead to Psalm 58 now. Psalm 58 has this superscription: to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, which seems to be a reference to a tune, perhaps, or a style of music. A miktam, that's, again, another word that's probably related to something to do with the musical information. But it's of David. Let's feel it together. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Now, this is one of those places that I would probably go not with the idea of God's little g, like as in the demonic world and stuff like that. I'd probably go with the idea of the judges. The word Elohim, which is what it is here, literally means mighty ones. And sometimes it is used in reference to judges, human judges, even though sometimes even in the Greek Old Testament, it's translated out as gods. In fact, Jesus quotes one of those Septuagint passages, one of those Greek Old Testament passages, to prove the point that sometimes humans are called gods. We'll eventually, God willing, get to that place in the New Testament, and I'll remind you of it then. But let's think about these as judges. Do you indeed decree what is right, you judges? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? So, do you give good justice? No. In your hearts, you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Now, David is really frustrated that justice is not being done, that the people who are in positions of leadership in matters of judgment are going wrong, and they're letting people get away with things. And so he thinks the whole thing is screwed up and it's rigged. And so he talks about how wicked people were wicked from the birth. They go astray from birth. They're speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. Even back in David's day, there were people that charmed serpents by playing music or some little ceremony. And David says, even deaf snakes can be charmed by these guys. And so we have bad guys doing bad things. And so then he gets into his imprecatory mode. Imprecatory means curse. It's the idea of God get them, sick them. And David vents this way, and he really just lets it go. Oh, God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O He who is. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When He aims His arrows, let them be blunted. So, lots of negativity. Nothing good should happen to them. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. It was a common thing that the little slug trails on the plants were where the snail was just basically melting away as it was moving along. He says, I want these bad guys to melt away like that. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. So when you're cooking, you have kindling material that really gets the fire going quick. And so that's the simile that David uses here, is that just like you have a fast heat underneath your cooking pot, may God get rid of these bad guys that quick. That's what I want to see. And then, what will be the result of that? Verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. That is, the vengeance of God. That God is vindicating the righteous people and judging with condemnation the long-term wicked people. Then we have some language here that makes modern Western Christians very uncomfortable. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. That is actually a reference to being in war. War is a bloody act, especially when it's hand-to-hand combat with swords and spears. And so warriors' feet were constantly bathed in blood. And so this is a prayer of David for God's judgment as the warrior king, dealing out vengeance against the enemies of the kingdom. Verse 11, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. So confidence at the end that God will sort it all out in the end. The righteous will be vindicated, and the wicked will be judged.